the crowd cheering "Long Live the Pope" earlier today at St. Peter's Square following the announcement of Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger's election as the next Pope, Pope Benedict XVI. He has taken that name. We're going to be talking about this election and what is in store for 1 billion-plus Catholics in the world with the election of the new Pope, Benedict XVI, with James and Helen Hull Hitchcock here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. A little later in this hour, we're going to hear from Bishop Gene Robinson, who is the keynote speaker at a Planned Parenthood interfaith prayer breakfast. We'll hear some of the things he has to say about Scripture, about his opponents, and about, well, what it feels like to be openly gay and the first openly gay bishop. It'll be open lined during the remainder of this first hour for your questions and your comments as well. Then in the second hour, an hour long conversation on a subject that deserves far more than an hour, original sin. Pastor Charles St. Ange will be our guest of St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ridley Park, Pennsylvania. We'll talk about this all important teaching of Holy Scripture and why it is so important. And then in the third hour of the program, Paul Copan will join us. He's author of the book Secrets, Plots, and Hidden Agendas. Of course, today is the 10th anniversary of the bombing in Oklahoma City. The Murrow Building came crashing down after Timothy McVeigh's bomb went off. We're going to be talking with Paul Copan about the conspiracy theories and his reflections on 10 years after Oklahoma City. Now, it is open lines during this first hour, and those lines will be open right after we conclude our conversation with the Hitchcocks. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We had promised an open lines on the question of if you're living in a remote town and you are hundreds of miles from the church that you attend, the church that you are a member of, your denomination, where do you commune? Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian. That's going to be a question for open lines, but I think we'll be doing that tomorrow on the program. Give you another day to think about it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd also love to hear from you here in the first hour on the election of the new Pope. Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest. He's professor of history at St. Louis University, and joining him as well is his wife, Helen Hull Hitchcock, founder of an organization for Orthodox Catholic women called Women for Faith and Family. To both of you, welcome.
Thank you.
Well,
back 2 days in a row.
Yes, you are, and it happened as quickly as you predicted it probably would. We'll begin with you, Dr. Hitchcock. Your reaction to the elevation of Cardinal Ratzinger to the papacy.
Well, I'm very happy about it. One reason I didn't freely predict it going back was I thought it might be too good to be true. I think the great significance of his election is, I would say, it marks the definitive close of the debate on the meaning of Vatican II. That's been going on in the Catholic Church now for 30 years, broadly speaking, a loose interpretation and a stricter interpretation of Vatican II. What does true renewal mean? And I think with the election of Cardinal Ratzinger, that debate is at an end. He's one of the great theologians in the church today, as someone who understands the teachings of Vatican II better than just about anyone else, and I think is going to give us authoritative guidance in that matter.
Helen, were you surprised by the election of Ratzinger?
I was overjoyed by the election of Cardinal Ratzinger. Like my husband, I hardly dared hope that it would actually happen. But I think that he's uniquely situated to address the needs of the church at this particular moment in history. He's one who has the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of the world situation. He understands both the conflicts within the Christian faith and also outside it. And he has an immense knowledge and, furthermore, an overwhelming love for the church and outstanding dedication to duty, even in the face of conflict. So I think that he is the man that we needed. And once again, we're confirmed that the Holy Spirit was guiding the selection.
Let's talk about then-Cardinal Ratzinger's role in Pope John Paul II's papacy, beginning with you, Dr. Hitchcock. What was his role up until this point?
Well, just to go back up a bit, he's the first German pope since the 11th century. And he had been Archbishop of Munich for a relatively short time. He had made his reputation as a theologian. Then most of his career in the Vatican, he was head of what was called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is essentially the office in the Vatican that concerns itself with doctrinal orthodoxy. He became controversial and to some extent had a bad press because it really had a certain amount of police power connected with it. It was his duty to reprove unorthodox theologians and to call attention to particular theological writings which had deviated from Catholic teaching. And he made a number of enemies that way. But I think it's reflective of the man. Everyone says that he's in person a wonderful man, and I think that he willingly took upon himself what he knew was going to be a great deal of opprobrium in order to do a job which he realized was extremely necessary.
Now, on that subject, now that he has gone from cardinal or to pope, every pope chooses a name that they carry during their papacy. He chose Benedict. Any significance that you can tell in terms of the history of that name, Dr. Hitchcock?
Well, it's rather fascinating because Benedict XV, who was pope during the First World War, was, by the standards of that day, considered something of a liberal. Now, of course, in those days, the issues were not nearly as great as they are now. So I don't know whether what signal is contained here. I would guess that it's the pope saying, I am going to maintain doctrinal orthodoxy, but on the other hand, I'm not a headhunter. Or if a possibility that he goes back to the original Saint Benedict, one of the founders of monasticism in the West, and the original Benedict has been invoked often in modern times by people who say the culture has become so corrupt and so secular that all we can do is form new little Christian communities, which we hope will be leavens in the larger society, as were the Benedictine monks in the early days. Could that be what he had in mind? I hope at some point he will explain to us.
I think there may be also the Benedictine order is well known for its interest in the liturgy, that the worship of the church. And his brother was a choir master at Regensburg, and I believe that there is a Benedictine connection. I couldn't completely swear to it, but I'm pretty sure that there was a Benedictine connection with his brother.
So there may be a personal, familial reason for that name as well.
And also the idea of liturgy, because Cardinal Ratzinger has a great sense of and has written a couple of books on the liturgy, and has a great sensitivity to the beauty of Catholic liturgy. So that may have been there as well.
Now, Regensburg, where he did live at one time, as you may know, is a place where in 1545 a tentative Lutheran-Catholic agreement was reached. It didn't survive, but it was signed by Philip Melanchthon and by a representative of the Holy See. And I believe that Cardinal Ratzinger has considerable interest in Lutheranism.
Wasn't he a signatory to the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification?
Yes, he was.
Okay, that's what I thought. The reaction that we are hearing from the West, in particular from American Catholics, is less enthusiastic about Ratzinger's election. Helen, how do you gauge the Western and in particularly the American reaction to Ratzinger as the next pope?
Well, it's mixed among American Catholics, and we will probably be treated to quite a ride in the quote-unquote liberal Catholic media, who have not been among Cardinal Ratzinger's chief admirers. They're the ones who gave him titles like the Rottweiler Cardinal and the Panzer Cardinal. And I've already heard from some of those people that they're very upset with this appointment. However, I think that overall the American cardinals were among those who voted for him. And I think one of the things that it's important to realize what when people know him and when they get to know him better, how his witness, as Jim alluded to just a little bit ago, is witness to being willing to bear the burdens of the faith, even when it's unpleasant, and also his remarkable perception and way of communicating that faith will be more, people will understand it in a better way. In his sermon yesterday to the cardinals before they went into the council for the conclave, for example, he had several observations that I think would resonate with Christians everywhere. One of the things that he said was the mercy of Christ is not cheap grace. It does not presume a trivialization of evil. Now, I think that most of us who are believing Christians can see exactly what he's talking about and why he needs to mention that at this particular time in history, that the weight of evil and its destructive force and what Christ did to overcome that evil, I think, is apparent to almost every Christian believer. And Cardinal Ratzinger's ability to hone in on the particular illnesses of the time and to focus on that and to address them, I think, is another sign of his witness.
Dr. Hitchcock, at 78 years old, will Benedict be of necessity a transitional pope?
Hard to say. As I think I said on here once before, in the status of modern medicine, a 78-year-old man could be going for another 15 years or so. I would assume that he was viewed that way, and everybody believed correctly that they wanted to elect an older man. But on the other hand, he's not a transitional pope in the sense of a caretaker. I think he's the most powerful intellect in the College of Cardinals, one of the most important Catholic theologians of the later 20th century, a man who proved himself to be bold and courageous in doing his job in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So he's certainly not going to be a caretaker. He will have an agenda. How long he will be around in order to fill it, of course, is in the hands of God.
This question for both of you. One of the things that he has been noted for up to this point, especially by American Catholics, is that he spearheaded and kind of was the philosophical mastermind of a reform that Pope John Paul II attempted in Catholic universities and colleges with regard to people who teach there being serious about Catholic doctrine, but especially not teaching contrary to it. Can we expect more of that kind of activity now that he is Pope? Helen first.
Active seeking to overcome problems in the Catholic teaching?
Simply pursuing those spots in Catholic academia where there are some very stubborn liberal holdouts who are unwilling to abide by the Church's teaching.
Yeah, indeed. Jim could probably answer that better than I could, but I'd just like to make this brief observation. I have met Cardinal Ratzinger a few times, and one thing that I think that his opponents will be we'll have to confront is his he has an enormously appealing and somewhat diffident aspect to him and he makes people comfortable in his presence. And I think that if people see him, and they will be seeing him obviously, that will be enormously persuasive. He's not a charismatic person like John Paul II was, but nevertheless, his genuine spirit of courage and strength comes through very much in a quite friendly way. So that may help. But Jim could talk more about the way that it'll play out in the universities.
Dr. Hitchcock.
Well, I think it is very significant to have a man who's not only a theologian, but somebody extremely conversant with modern thought. I mean, we often hear it said the Church should be in dialogue with the modern world. Well, intellectually, Cardinal Ratzinger certainly has been. He's thoroughly familiar with modern philosophy. Intellectuals are usually seen as people on the left or maybe they are seen as people who are not part of the world of action. But in a sense, it takes an intellectual to connect all the dots. I think Cardinal Ratzinger has a comprehensive view of the problems of modern Christianity, the problems which the church faces. He recognizes that ultimately it is a battle over minds. And so I think, yes, we will see a very strong stress on orthodoxy during his pontificate. I don't think that he's going to be the popular media star, if you will, that John Paul was. He couldn't be even if he wanted to. I don't think he'll try. I suspect he will spend less time traveling and will be addressing himself much more closely to the internal problems. I think we can expect, however, a continuous flow of encyclicals addressing the challenge of the faith in the modern world.
I want to come back to something that you said, Dr. Hitchcock, a few minutes ago, or at least you alluded to it. I was listening, and our listeners will be hearing some of this in the latter part of the third hour of the program today. Ratzinger's biographer, John Allen, at least he's written a biography of him, Cardinal Ratzinger, the Vatican Enforcer of the Faith. He's also the Vatican correspondent for the National Catholic Reporter. I heard him earlier this morning quote Ratzinger talking about Christianity as a creative minority, saying that Christianity needs to get smaller to be more faithful. Have you heard this sentiment from Ratzinger before, and what do you think it means?
Well, I think that he's probably looking at the situation realistically. I think being a German, he has a very direct experience of the secularization of Western culture, and more severe in Western Europe than it is in the United States, how believing Christians are becoming are already a cognitive minority. The European Union would not even recognize the historical importance of Christianity in its constitution. And so I think his view of the church, as at least in the Western world, having to act as a kind of a leaven in what is in many ways a very inhospitable environment.
Helen, are there Catholic liberals nowadays, right now, today, deeply disappointed, we've talked about that, but saying, look, okay, there goes our chance for married priesthood and women priests and all these kind of things for at least another 10 years. How realistic were their hopes in the first place?
Well, they weren't realistic at all. It's just not possible for the church to change her core teaching on something just to capitulate to the spirit of the age. I think back on what we were talking about Cardinal Ratzinger and his Benedict XVI and his view of the faith and his view of the need to spread the faith, I would think it would be a mistake to say that he sees it as a good thing if Christianity is smaller. In fact, again, in the same sermon that he gave yesterday, he said especially directed at the cardinals, his fellow priests, we have received the faith to give it to others, he said. We are meant to serve others, and we must bring a fruit that will remain. He said, money does not remain, buildings don't, books don't. But what remains forever is the human person created for God for eternity. And here are his words. The fruit which remains then is that which we have sowed in human souls, love, knowledge, a gesture capable of touching the heart, words which open the soul to joy in the Lord. Let us go then to the Lord and pray to him so that he may help us bear fruit which remains. Only in this way will the earth be changed from a valley of tears to a garden of God. End of quote. So it's clear that he does not intend to keep the faith small. What he intends to do, I think, is to maintain that there is truth and that truth is powerful and it will bring people to the Lord.
Kurt calls from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. My question is, in the same way that our Supreme Court justices in this country are very old, and but the Supreme Court justices can accomplish a lot because they have young, vigorous law clerks that come from the best law schools in the country, and they're handpicked. Is this the way the Pope will function? I know that Pope, the new Pope Benedict, is a very capable man, but he is 77 years old. I suspect that intellectually he would, and he really has the desire to accomplish a lot. Will he do that by using young priests? And then my second question is, I'm not a Catholic, but I do not wish bad things to happen to the Catholic Church. I'm not a Catholic basher, as I believe the folks that listen to this station and this program are also not anti-Catholic, but it just seems to me that the Catholic Church emasculates itself by not letting priests marry. And I read in the newspapers how there's a movement to let nuns take a greater leadership role. And is there any hope that the Catholic Church would abandon this practice of celibacy that they took up midway through the last 2,000 years?
Two good questions, Kurt. Thank you. Let's take these in rapid fashion because our time grows very short. Dr. Hitchcock, what about how this pope at his age is going to get things done? Will he have a cadre of young clerks and priests doing the footwork?
Well, the pope has, an almost unlimited staff. I don't know how many number. They're not all necessarily young, but yes, he will have certainly lots of people helping him. The second question about married clergy, it's not a matter of doctrine as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, which means it could be changed. There are, of course, some married priests who are converts from other denominations. Is it possible that this will happen in this pontificate or at some time in the future? Yes, it is possible. I don't expect to see it in the foreseeable future.
And Helen, very, very briefly, your response to the second question on the discipline of celibacy?
Well, I think that one thing that it's hard for people who are not in the Catholic Church to understand, even some Catholics, to understand the reason for celibacy. And I think that one thing that that we need to look at is how the priest, the Catholic priest, the principal reason for priests is to celebrate Mass. And that person does it in the Catholic understanding, in the person of Christ. And he's completely devoted to the church as a father is to a family, and he should be completely given to, as a father of a family is, given to the church, a parish priest to his parish. And I think that the symbolism of a married priesthood is different. It's more like the Protestant ministry, which doesn't understand the same thing by priesthood.
10 seconds here.
So that's that would be one of the things that I think would be an impediment.
Here's the website for Helen Hull Hitchcock's organization, Women for Faith and Family, wf-f.org, wf-f.org. Helen Hull Hitchcock, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock is professor of history at St. Louis University. Thank you as well, Dr. Hitchcock.
Thank you.
All right, your reaction to the selection of this new pope after this break. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour, we will get a Lutheran reaction to the election of the new pope. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest for his reaction to it as well. And when we come back, we're going to be hearing from Bishop Gene Robinson speaking to Planned Parenthood. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sound Christian theology is supposed to be learned, believed, and lived. Sound Christian theology is also supposed to be prayed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a resource for your daily devotion in God's Word, a way to daily pray the theology that you have learned, believed, and live. It's called The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Lord Will Answer, a Daily Prayer Catechism.
Taking the message to the villages, this Global Minute lets you hear about Bible college students in India putting their faith into action. Several dozen students study at a Bible college through India Evangelical Mission, and their studies include hands-on training. For the past few months, students have gone on outreach trips into places where there are no Christians. They meet Hindus, Muslims, and spirit worshipers and introduce them to the life of Christ. About 500 students have graduated from IEM's programs during the past 25 years, with a current enrollment at 70 students. IEM also has evangelists serving in 16 states in India. Pray for Christ's message to take hold in people who hear so they may come to know His saving power. Discover gospel breakthroughs and needs in India with a free brochure called To India with Love. For a free copy, call 1-800-268-0461. That's 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Once upon a time, I went to daycare. At 9:01 a.m., I played with my friend. Chase played with me, too. At 9:02 a.m., boom, my friend died. At 9:03, nothing but dust in the air and a building that collapsed. Today is the 10th anniversary of the bombing of the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. 168 people were killed, including 19 children. Six children survived, including Brandon Denny, who wrote those opening words. Because of the bombing, Brandon had four major brain surgeries. Today he is subject to seizures and wears an ankle brace. He's in continual need of physical and speech therapy. Brandon's sister Rebecca was also hurt in the bombing. The bombing left Rebecca looking like a raw piece of meat, said her mother Claudia. Their father Jim quit his job to help take care of the children. Expenses forced the parents to sell their home in 2002. Thank you to Arnold Hamilton of the Dallas Morning News for that information and for stories of the other children who survived the blast. What comment can I make? Once upon a time, Brandon's beginning is the way fairy tales begin. How sad that this is not.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
We must use people of faith to counter the faith-based arguments against us.
That was Bishop Gene Robinson. He's the first openly gay bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, much in the news last year, speaking recently at a Planned Parenthood interfaith prayer breakfast. He also had some interviews on the Planned Parenthood website. He has a few things to say, and we're going to listen to what he had to say in the course of this half hour of Issues Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also, your answer to this question, what do you think about the new pope? Ratzinger has this advantage. We were discussing this before we came on the air. His advantage is that he was already well-known. He wasn't some obscure cardinal from someplace off in the middle of nowhere. That wouldn't have been necessarily a bad idea, but the learning curve on someone like that would have been pretty steep. Ratzinger, it isn't. He's been writing for years. He's been at the Pope's right hand for the better part of his pontificate, and he's been in the news probably almost as often as the Pope or any other prominent Roman Catholic was. So we know more about him. What do you think about it? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, your questions and comments, your thoughts on the Pope, and I want you to listen carefully to some things that Bishop Gene Robinson here in America has to say. He has given probably more interviews in the last 2 years. You can find him all over the place. Well, recently he was at Planned Parenthood for an interfaith prayer breakfast. They asked him to speak, and he had a few things to say. First, this first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA says that it is immature to take what the Bible says literally.
We need to teach people about nuance, about different meanings. Be very, very nervous about people who know exactly what God is saying.
Now, I find this ironic because the whole premise behind his elevation, his election, and then his consecration as bishop was, hey, God's doing a new thing. In fact, Gene Robinson and his supporters, that was their mantra. Why are you doing this? What are you doing making an openly gay man a bishop in the Episcopal Church USA? Don't you understand? God is doing a new thing. And yet he has very little patience for people who say they know exactly what God is thinking. Gene Robinson seems to think that he knows what God is thinking. You see, this criticism only applies to people who want to restrict the libertine spirit that Gene Robinson represents in the Episcopal Church USA. He also says that abortion and gay rights, now remember, he's speaking to Planned Parenthood at their interfaith prayer service, abortion and gay rights supporters must reclaim the Bible.
Whether it be the Hebrew scriptures, the Christian scriptures, the Quran, or whatever, it is time we laid claim to those. We have allowed the Bible to be taken hostage, and it is being wielded by folks who would use it to hit us over the head.
Now, I'm a little mystified by the term reclaim the scriptures. And you notice it wasn't just the Bible. It was also the Quran as well. Hebrew, New Testament. I guess he was probably trying to cover Jewish, Christian, and Muslim. Take them all back, he says. We need to reclaim them. Now, in order to reclaim something, you have to have had a claim on it in the first place. Right? You don't reclaim something that never was yours. There's a very subtle, and yet I think, dangerous assumption in what he says there. That there was some point in time when the scriptures were rightly read to understand homosexuality as a perfectly normal and good thing. That's the assumption when he says we got to reclaim them. People used to believe this, and now these nasty scripture readers have gotten a hold of the Bible. Also, notice the argument here is, he doesn't say let's discount the scriptures. He doesn't say, let's ignore them. He says, let's reclaim them. Now, this is something I have written about recently in an article called Bible-Believing Liberals. They want the Bible. They claim the Bible. They will not, at least in principle, deny the Bible's authority. What they do is they read it comprehensively. They want to reclaim it for their own purposes. It sounds great, doesn't it? We need to reclaim the Bible. It's been stolen from us. It's been misused against us. Robinson also says that there's more than one way to interpret the Bible.
We have to take back those scriptures. You know, those stories are our stories. I say to gay and lesbian folk all the time, you know, the story of freedom in the Exodus, that's my story. I know what it's like to be in Egypt. I know what it's like to be a slave. And I know what it's like to hear someone, a Moses, come forward and say, come out.
Okay, this is how we're going to be reading now the Bible. Notice already he's done a little bit of exegesis for us there. He's done a little of Bible interpretation for us. That whole Exodus account involving Moses and the children of Israel enslaved in Egypt. How are we going to read this now? We're going to read it as a parable of gay rights. When you were in the closet, you were in Egypt. When people told you that homosexuality was a sin and wrong, you were a slave. Now, I think Bishop Robinson sees himself as the Moses calling people to come out. I want to hear what you have to say on Gene Robinson speaking to Planned Parenthood, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is a very alluring picture. He is media savvy. He is an affable fellow. He is articulate. The camera loves him. And he's got a positive message. Let's reclaim the scriptures. Let's take it away from those nasty, negative people and let's talk about scripture in terms of us coming out. And Gene Robinson says he is absolutely confident.
I know in the end I'm going to heaven, and so are you.
Now, who could argue with this? This is such a positive message. If you didn't know that what he was arguing for was the full inclusion of active gays and lesbians in the life of the church, all the way up to the office of bishop, the blessing of that sin and of marriages based on that sin. If you didn't know he was arguing for that, you might mistake him for any evangelical. You might. I mean, just look at the arguments he's put forth. The Bible needs to be, we need to take it back and reread it in our modern context. It's been misread. We need to reread it in our modern context. The people of old, now they interpreted the Bible according to their context, and that was fine for them, but we're not them. I've even heard Gene Robinson say, look, it was fine to read it centuries ago that homosexuality was a sin in the Bible. That was fine. Because the culture wasn't ready, and no one was ready to accept homosexuality as being not a sin. And so it was fine to interpret it that way, but things have changed. It sounds so much like the evangelical mindset. Things have changed. We need to reconsider. The only difference between Gene Robinson and many evangelicals is what they want to reconsider. But they're both calling for reconsideration. And they both have the same nemesis, the same boogeyman that they will point to. It's those people who have that narrow reading of the Bible, who think they know what's true. They both have the same boogeyman. It's amazing. Now, that's all I have to say about Gene Robinson, but let's hear from him one more time. Some final thoughts from Gene Robinson.
I am so grateful for this experience of being gay. It has taught me so much. It's my little window into what it must be like to be a woman.
Man, I feel like a woman.
Hey! 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Your reaction to Gene Robinson, what he had to say at Planned Parenthood, and what do you think about the next pope? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's start with Jerry in South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd. Well, I called about Cardinal Ratzinger. I think Robinson is an abomination before the Lord, his lifestyle anyway. Ratzinger, from what I'm finding out, Benedict the 16th, he was the Pope's right-hand man. He wrote most of the Pope's speeches, I believe, even, and especially when the Pope was too ill to do the writing and stuff, things like that. Now, Pope John Paul II and Benedict the 16th, well, Cardinal Ratzinger, they both were against this liberation theology of the Jesuits. They were totally against it, and they had to fight it, you know, all the way through. I mean, however, it's a Marx. I'm getting my info from The Keys of This Blood and the book called The Jesuits. Both are Malachi Martin's books, and he was a former Jesuit, although, and he stayed a priest when he left. His Marxist, this is a Marxist-type government liberation theology, and it's practiced in Latin America. However, since 1978, it has not really helped the Latin Americas to rise above the poverty level, even though Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger were against it. And then one more thing, Cardinal Ratzinger, he's with the CDF, which is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He's quite a conservative. I think he's a very quiet man, but very powerful.
Yes, without a doubt. Thank you, Jerry. Okay, now that's true. One of the things, and this is my opinion, but I think it's a well-founded opinion. One of the things that Pope John Paul II and also Cardinal Ratzinger, now Benedict XVI, will be remembered for in time, but has not been noted so much at the death of Pope John Paul II, is the fact that they, through their writing, through their encyclicals, through their urgency, pulled the Roman Catholic Church back from the brink of real, well, how should I say this? back from the brink of a further departure from the historic Christian faith. And Jerry mentioned it, liberation theology. It was before John Paul II and early in his pontificate, poised to take over Roman Catholicism. This view that God has preferential treatment of the poor. If you're poor, downtrodden, and disenfranchised, salvation comes to you in the form of reincorporation into society, a job. Salvation is redefined by liberation theology to be feeding the poor. Now you say, that sounds like the social gospel. It's more virulent than the social gospel. And Jerry's right. It was a marriage of Marxism and Christianity. And of course, Christianity didn't survive the Union. I had to tell you how rampant this was, say, 20 years ago. I had a history professor at a Lutheran college. I think he still teaches there, by the way, at a Lutheran college run by my church body, who basically turned his history courses into a daily primer on liberation theology. He was in favor of it. He took students down to Guatemala and various places. Why? To build houses, to all that's good thing. All those things are good. To teach them that God shows preferential treatment to those who don't have money. And I don't know how many college students went through that Lutheran college, through those history courses, and didn't realize that they were being fed something that was contrary to Christian faith. And I'm glad Jerry called and pointed that out. The Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger at the time as his right-hand man did pull the Catholic Church, especially Southern Hemisphere and South American, Central American Catholics, back from the brink of further departure from the historic Christian faith by counteracting and by speaking out against liberation theology. It's open lines, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about, our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the next hour, we'll discuss original sin with Pastor Charles St. Ange. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In Iuka, Illinois, Dave is on the line. Dave, welcome.
Thank you, Todd. So good to talk to you today. Something very fascinating just happened while I was waiting on hold to speak with you and your discussion about liberation theology. I find it fascinating that although Pope John Paul II and now Pope Benedict XVI worked very hard to quell liberation theology in the Southern Hemisphere, meanwhile in the Northern Hemisphere, what's going on is the exact opposite, the Word Faith movement, which talks about prosperity gospel. You must be rich, else God doesn't love you and you're not part of the faith.
They are Siamese twins, mirror images of one another, these two, the prosperity gospel and liberation theology. They are mirror images of one another. You're absolutely right, Dave.
And the point I was going to make about the new pope is, for as much as John Paul II and then Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger worked toward strengthening the faith of the Roman Catholic Church, my hope and prayer is for the new pope of the Roman Catholic Church and for all of Western Christianity and even the Eastern Christianity who's watching on from the sidelines, is that I hope and pray that we start to see some sort of stance from the Vatican that says that the triune God is still the one true God, especially after some of the things that John Paul II has done with the kissing of the Quran and with Judaism and that sort of thing. That really worries me when I see that. Even though I am outside of the Roman Catholic Church, one would think that 1.1 billion believers would remain faithful to the one true God rather than saying that there are more than one way to reach everlasting life.
Dave, thank you. Very cogent thoughts. And I think we could summarize it by saying that while Ratzinger, during his time at Pope John Paul II's side and Pope John Paul II, fought tenaciously against moral relativism in the culture and on the globe, they were not so, not necessarily, as attentive to religious relativism, better known as pluralism, the fact that the doctrine of, or the belief of anonymous Christianity still flourishes among so many Catholics is evidence of that. Ellen calls from Baldwin. Ellen, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Pastor Wilkin. You said to call in about anything we want.
Sure.
Yesterday when we were listening to Joyce Myers, by the time I thought of it, it was too late to call, but I could see the way she was going on. She never mentioned sin once, but went on and on about if you're a Christian, you have to do something, get busy and do something. And I thought, that is exactly how the liberal theology starts. And the next generation of people who listen to that, if they remain in the church, there are liberals. Like the United Church of Christ. Originally, they were the evangelical and reform from Germany, one part of them, and they were gung-ho, born-again decision theology people. And look where they have been now for many years.
Isn't it amazing?
Isn't
that completely... I mean, it is mind-boggling to see that happen. And it happens... You mentioned one instance of it, Ellen, and thank you for the call. Other instances of this could be mentioned. When sin is downplayed, I call it a gospel without sin. When you put forth a gospel wherein sin is not a part, that is, the gospel isn't good news for sinners who need a savior and forgiveness bought by his blood, but it's some other kind of good news, a gospel without sin, you will, no matter what your background is, no matter where you think you're headed, you will end up exactly the same place as the mainline liberal denominations. Okay, here, she gives a good example. Look, go do a little study sometime of the United Church of Christ and the church bodies that went into that huge merger. They were some of the most moralistic. See, Joyce Meyer's solution to, I said her solution to sin is just do better, stop doing it, rather than perfect obedience of Christ. They were some of the most moralistic church bodies that the American continent has ever seen. And where are they now? Anything goes. Morally, theologically, you name it. Why? They pulled up their anchor, and they went with the anchor is the cross. And when you pull up the anchor, or, I think in this case, when you cut it loose from the ship, the current only drives in one direction. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. Jeff, welcome.
Thank you. In the last 3 weeks or so, I think the most interesting thing has been, in the evangelical world, a complete lack of concern for sola fide and for, you know, not even... saying, you know, hey, you know, all those Mary, totally yours stuff and things along those lines, you know, this stuff that happened in Pittsburgh recently where it's just, you know, hey, can't even, it's hard to even talk about this because he was a nice guy.
So I'm not sure if I'm getting you straight. Say it one more time.
In the larger evangelical world,
yeah,
there seems to be a complete lack of concern.
For the doctrinal problems that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church represented.
And what sort of eternal ramifications that might bring about for the Pope.
Jeff, thank you. You're right. Well, here's a couple things I think just to make note of. People don't like to speak ill of the dead. So you die, he's being lionized already. Even his critics are saying, well, now that Ratzinger's been elected. Well, look, he's too conservative. Ratzinger's too conservative. Turn the clock back 3 weeks when Pope John Paul II was still alive. And those same critics were calling Pope John Paul II too conservative. But when you die, people speak well of you, and a lot of things are forgotten. And you're right, sad to say, that after his death, the importance of what that Pope stood for theologically in its fullness, we had a guest on, Dr. Feuerhahn, who said, John Paul II was a Tridentine Pope. That is, he was Council of Trent all the way. And the Council of Trent, go and read the canons of the Council of Trent, sixth session. Condemn in no uncertain terms salvation by grace alone, salvation through faith alone, salvation through Christ alone. And you Roman Catholic listeners who doubt me, go on the web. You can find it any place. Sixth Session Council of Trent. The solas of the Reformation, with the possible exception of Scripture alone, are openly condemned. In fact, we're going to hear a little bit of this in the next hour as we talk about original sin. Original sin is even, if the Council of Trent says, if you believe that a Christian still has original sin, then you will be condemned to hell. I don't know what they do with St. Paul in Romans chapter 7, but you're right. The concern has been, and the before I go back to the phones, the other thing here is that pop evangelicals loved this pope. He was pro-life. And what does the theology matter? Come on, what really matters is our social and moral positions. The theology, come on. Why quibble about it? Tim calls from St. Louis. Tim, our time is short. Thank you for waiting.
You're welcome. I just wanted to point out a point of information there on what was said about the church's teaching on moral relativism. It'd be kind of interesting if anybody wanted to check out a document that was spearheaded by Cardinal Ratzinger when he was heading up the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. I don't know what they're calling it in English, but you can access it on the Vatican webpage. It's called Dominus Jesus.
Yes.
And very clearly states there that there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. And all these movements, which, you know, from time to time within the Catholic Church, there are groups of people that want to pull the church away from true teaching, in no uncertain terms, makes clear that there is one Savior, that Christianity is not, you know, one among many possible ways. Everyone who is saved through Jesus Christ, and that is perennial Catholic teaching. So,
Tim, I got to let you go. I don't want to catch up, but I do have to let you go because our time is short. Although I would point out to you, Tim, what I was speaking to was what Catholics believe, not necessarily what their church teaches. I don't know that the teaching of anonymous Christianity, which does an end run around, yeah, Jesus is the only way, but you can find Jesus in Islam, too. You can find Jesus among the Buddhists. Look in the Roman Catholic Catechism. It does say that Muslims of goodwill, Muslims it names in particular, of goodwill, apart from an explicit knowledge of Christ, may be saved. Now, if you want the chapter and verse, I'd have to go look it up, but I think I've got it highlighted in my copy down in the office. And that was, I imagine, Ratzinger probably spent a little time on that document, and the Pope did put his seal on it, too. When we come back, we're going to talk about original sin. Pastor Charles St. Ange will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.